Psalm 32. And let us begin to read at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee, unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And may the Lord seal his truth to our hearts this night for his own name's sake. Let's now ask the Lord to be our speaker tonight. And let's ask the Lord this evening to come and just minister to our souls in the way that no human can. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, tonight we are so glad that you have given us a book like no other. And Father, in spite of the onslaughts of the devil and wicked men, Lord, it has been preserved. You have preserved it. And we thank you, Father, that it still speaks glorious truth to us as it did to David. We thank you, O gracious God, that you have given us this book like no other, wherein you reveal yourself. You show us who you are and what you have done. And tonight, Lord, we're so grateful for your faithfulness to us, so grateful for your love, which passes understanding. And we ask you this evening, Father, send now your Spirit. Quicken us, O God. Lord, we have no confidence in the flesh. Your word teaches us that. Father, we come tonight and we know that only the Spirit quickens, only the Spirit gives life. And so tonight, Lord, we are asking that it's your Spirit that will speak this word, that we'll take it, Father, and translate it to our understanding and then bury it deeply in our hearts that it might guide us in our way. So, Father, do us good, we pray. Pour out your love and mercy to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The psalm that we examine tonight is a precious psalm. It's a source of great comfort to all who have felt the guilt of their sins. And I think at some point or other we all have. It speaks of the incredible mercy of God to forgive our sins and to impute spotless righteousness to those who truly are guilty. And this is the wonder of the work of Christ, is our guilt is not, as it were, denied. It's not somehow swept under the carpet. No, it is acknowledged, but it is paid for, and that in full. But the psalm doesn't stop there. It also shows us how to go on in life after we have sinned. You see, this morning I mentioned that many of the commentators feel that the occasion of Psalm 32, like Psalm 51, was likely David's sin with Bathsheba and everything that followed. Well, think about that with me for just a minute. David has committed adultery. He lied in a desperate attempt to cover his sin, and then he's taken a life when the cover-up failed. And God says specifically to him, through the prophet Nathan, God says to him, "You despised me by this sin." He tells him, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme because of this sin." And he tells him as well, the final blow in a sense is there is a second life that dies as a result, because when the child is born to Bathsheba, that child passes away too, specifically here in judgment. And so, I don't know about you, you know, but when God exposed and convicted me of that kind of an array of sin and carnage and its result, I don't think I'd want to go on. You know, you think, Lord, just take me out of here. You know, how can I even think about living, think about going forward? You know, because I've been guilty of all of this with such dire consequences. But here is David's testimony of God's grace and God's comfort to his suffering soul to such an extent that not only is he ready to go on, but he is intent on living a life of worship and joy. Now, how? How does that happen? That is amazing. And it is one great reason why our own lives will be transformed if we can more and more deeply see what Jesus has done for us, and more deeply see how much we are loved. This is the foundation of our fight for joy. And that's where David ends. He begins with this reality of sins forgiven. He ends with joy. And the admonition for everyone else to follow him there. So what we're going to do this evening is just work our way through this psalm and examine life-transforming forgiveness. And it really has everything to do with really seeing forgiveness as what it is, really seeing what is behind it in the love and mercy of God and in the work of Jesus Christ. So let us just, as I say, and think it's been a couple of psalms now where they were so big we had to deal with the parts of it. But this one we can work through. We can follow step by step, and it's worth doing that. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2 go together. Blessed, and that word in itself is very significant, okay? It has the idea of prospered, happy. You know, in other words, this, you know, you are in a good position if this is true of you. So blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And then he says, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The idea is deceit. And that's going to make sense in just a minute, so leave that there for the second. But what we have here is some groups of three. For instance, notice there are three words for sin. Different words in the original language. Covering the whole range of sin, it includes sins of perversion, it includes sins of rebellion, it includes sins of ignorance. It includes all of this. So this array of sin, you know, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is not imputed to him. So three words, but those three words are in a sense matched with some picture of God mercifully removing sins. So blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Just flat out. It's there. It's acknowledged. You can't run or hide from it. It's forgiven. But then, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, then whose sin is covered. It is hidden away. It is covered. And, you know, we can appeal to other passages of Scripture to give us these tremendous images of casting our sins behind his back, refusing to consider our sins, forgetting them, putting them in the depths of the sea where they are crushed by the sheer weight into oblivion. Tremendous pictures here, but the sin is covered. It is out of sight. And then in verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It is not imputed. It is not recorded. It is stricken from the record. The account is cleansed. And in this case, we know the truth and the theology behind this, because this is a place where in the New Testament we have a God-given commentary on these two verses. Because these verses are quoted by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 4, and let me read verses 6, 7, and 8 to you. Even as David, he's preaching this justification by faith to Abraham and to all his descendants. And he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without outworks. So here, the direct statement is this idea of not imputing iniquity. And yet the Holy Ghost translates that into, if he is not imputing iniquity, he is imputing righteousness. Righteousness without works. Righteousness not on the basis of performance. And so Paul goes on, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul says, this is imputed righteousness. This is justification by faith. This is the gospel. And I think that's a significant thing, by the way, because you get people sometimes to say, well, the Jews didn't understand the gospel. But you have so many indications in the New Testament that they did understand the gospel. New Testament commentaries on Abraham seeing the day of Jesus Christ. And the expression right here where David understands this justification by faith, he describes imputed righteousness. And so, you know, here we have the gospel under the old covenant, the gospel in the Psalms. And there are other places that do that as well. But this is David's theme. I mean, the basis of everything that follows is found here in this reality of a God who is so gracious and so merciful as to cover these sins, as to forgive them, and as not to impute iniquity. And this is what David wants us to know, this God, and he wants us to praise him. Thinking about this made me think about the attribute of God called the mercy of God. When you talk about God's attributes, there's a whole array of ones that fall under the general banner of the goodness of God. And that's not the goodness of God is not the attribute by which God is good. It's the attribute by which God does good. And so there are four major things. Goodness as in benevolence, okay? Where God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He is kind unto the evil and the unthankful. All of common grace falls under that, okay? So we have this benevolence whereby he provides for his creatures. But then we have love, then we have grace, and then we have an attribute called mercy. And the attribute of God called mercy is the attribute by which God looks down upon his creatures and see the misery they are in as the result of their sin. And he is moved to dispel it. That is an intolerable situation. He is moved to deliver them from their sin and from their consequences. But of course, anything that involves delivering us from our sins to any degree and in any sense means the cross for Jesus Christ, means God's Son has to suffer. And as I say, we talk about the physical suffering, but it pales into insignificance compared to the soul suffering by which he paid for our sins, by which God's wrath, just wrath on our sins, was visited on his head. Thinking about that made me think about a quote of one of the old theologians, W.G.T. Shedd. And follow this, and I want to read it slowly so you can see this picture here. But W.G.T. Shedd says this, there is mercy in permitting another person to do for the sinner what the sinner is bound to do for himself. So he just looks at the cross and he says, wow, what mercy that God would permit another person to do for the sinner what the sinner got himself into, what the sinner is bound to do for himself. But then he says this, and still greater mercy in providing that person. But he's not finished. And greater still in becoming that person. What a picture. You imagine that, the judge standing at the bar and this person has no wiggle room standing before him. Guilty. Not a thing to say. Can't lift his head. And the judge takes it upon himself. Can we find a substitute? You know, can we deliver this man even though he is absolutely guilty and the just punishment ought to fall on his head? But then imagine say that there isn't one that comes forward. So he says, well, I will take it on myself to find one. And the judge removes his robes and he spends what time he can, you know, coming to say, I'm going to find one. But he can't find one. Can't find one. And so the judge lays aside his robes, walks down and takes the place of the sinner to go out to the judgment that is justly on his head. Just a tremendous picture. But David is saying, this is the God. Blessed is the man who gets this. Blessed is the man who sees this kind of mercy and this kind of forgiveness. So David just says, wonder with me, worship with me. Happy, prospered, blessed is the man who has sin removed by such love and such sacrifice. Well, that brings us then to what follows. And David has kind of just said, this is the truth in capital letters here in these first two verses. But now he tells his story. And so, in a sense, he's giving his own testimony here in verse 3. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I'm writhing under this sin. And we don't, you know, we don't know enough. There's not enough said here to know when this was taking place, how it was taking place, you know, whether this was before Nathan spoke to him or after Nathan spoke to him. We don't know how long it lasted, but it's a pretty graphic description. You know, he is saying, this was killing me. Verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed rolled through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know, in other words, the very driest, all moisture was gone out of me. All the essence of life was gone, and I was done. So David's saying that sin, bearing it was an unbearable burden, especially when we think we cannot come to the Lord, especially when in some sense we are trying to bear it ourselves. Well, then that leads David to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In other words, David realizes there's only one available option here, only one thing that can be done, only one possibility, and that is to just cast himself on the mercy and grace of God. That's the only thing he can do. That's the only place he can go. It's like Christ's parable, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's just nowhere else to go and nothing else to say. But just like in Christ's parable, you know, where he says, this man went down to his house justified. So David says, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And by the way, that's the sense in which the end of verse 2 comes into play. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are forgiven. And that man gets it. I don't need to run from this God. I need to bow at his feet and freely and openly acknowledge my sin. I don't do myself or anyone else any favors by trying to justify it, by trying to convince myself that it's not quite as bad, you know, in some sense. No, that's a hard road. Confession is good for the soul. It's liberating to just acknowledge who and what we are as sinners. And when we acknowledge who and what we are as sinners, then you see we are free to acknowledge what we have in Christ. We're free to acknowledge who and what we are as forgiven and justified. See, you see yourself just having nowhere to run, no justifications, nothing to prop up. You're standing before the living God, and then you're free just to accept what he has given you in Christ, and that you are accepted in the beloved. So that is the picture that he paints for us. So then he comes to verse 6, and because of this mercy of God's, this mercy, he says, for this. And I think it's kind of tough because you're asking yourself in this case, for this, for what? Well, it's because of this. In other words, because of this mercy of God that he bestows, because of this mercy of God's, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Because you're so merciful, God's people will come and just seek your face, just seek your goodness upon them. And that godly man, surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. That godly man who does that, who prays and just humbly puts his case in the hand of the Lord shall be in the happiest of all places, because he'll be living on and trusting in the mercy of an amazingly gracious God. Now, at that point, there's a new paragraph. So he shifts gears in a sentence. He says, now I can go on with him. If I have this relationship, if he's freely and frankly forgiven me of my sin, now I can go on. I can trust him. I can taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, his love and his faithfulness now gives me some kind of future. But not just any future, a glorious future. A future where I can look to him for good. And so see what he dwells on in the following verses. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. You know, I'm tired of trying to justify myself, and I'm also tired of trying to do life without you. I mean, you read the passage in Samuel where this thing plays out, and you see David and the lengths to which he tries to go to get his sin covered. I mean, that had to have been an incredible burden, you know, what sleepless nights, you know, while he tries to make this. And of course, then it ends and he has to work through Joab. He's got to work through his captain of the host, you know, so something's going on, you know, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put Uriah the Hittite in the forefront of the battle. And then I want everybody to back up real quick, you know, and leave him standing out there, you know, a dead duck, so to speak. And so again, you know, just think of the agitation in David plotting, doing this kind of thing. Now he says, thou art my hiding place. I'm done with that. I'm hiding in thee. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. All right? That's my only option. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What a precious word for God's people. I hide in you. There's no other place of safety, no place to look. You preserve me. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance. In a lot of psalms, you have a shift in the speaker. David will be saying sometimes you and talking to his audience. Sometimes he or they and be talking about something. And then shift to letting the Lord speak in the first person. And that happens in this psalm. Because here is the voice of the Lord in verse 8 saying, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So verse 7 is the promise, third person. David's talking about God at work here and the promise of his mercy and his guidance. And now he shifts, and out of the mouth of God himself, we get the same promise. Here's sovereign shepherding. In other words, having forgiven us, he promises everything else in life will be directed. You know, Romans 8:28 is just such a precious verse, yet it suffers from the curse of familiarity sometimes. Oh, we all know that all things work together for good. Stop and let that sink in. That can't be so unless God is actively shepherding. All things is all things. It can't be so unless he is actually looking at all things. Everything that touches your life touches your existence. And he is actively at work guarding and guiding. All things work together for good. And of course, what's astounding about that, and wouldn't be so if God wasn't infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in every aspect of his being. If he's not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his omniscience, you know, in other words, in his knowledge, then how is he going to be able to tell what works out for good for you might not work out for good for your child or your parent or your brother and sister in Christ in the congregation? You see. But he can say that across the whole sweep of his people. Because with infinite knowledge, with infinite ability, with infinite wisdom, by which to do the best thing in the best way, he shepherds all that. And so he guides his people with his eye. That's sovereign shepherding. All things are working together for good. So then verses 9 and 10. You know, verse 9 is almost jarring because, you know, here, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And then, be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near thee. Don't be forced into this. Embrace it. You know, in other words, don't have to be forced into a transparent way of living, just trusting in whose spirit there is no guile, trusting in his constant goodness. Don't be forced into that, as it were. Don't cling to sin or to death or to defeat or to your own way or to misery. You know, I was talking this morning about John Piper, and I remember one of those, I mentioned those Ask Pastor John broadcasts, and I remember one of the very first ones that I listened to, I don't know how he even got on it. I don't remember what the question was or what the theme of it was, but he was very transparent in just saying this. He said, "I have a tendency to self-pity. And I have seen that ugly thing in my life." You know, it's, ouch, ooh, you know, I could see the same thing, you know, where you're just basically being a drama queen, you know, and then I've done that, you know, where you just, woe is me, you know, my lot is so hard, and won't all of you people take pity on me in my situation, you know, and all you're doing is balled up with yourself, you know, you're just not looking away to the Lord. Well, the Lord is saying here, don't be like a horse or a mule that's got to be forced into it or you know, in some sense, jerked into it. No, embrace the fact that I want to do you good. Trust my goodness. Rest in that. Verse 10, right on the heels of this, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Don't be in that category. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. That's a picture there. Mercy shall surround everything you do. Mercy will color and surround all that happens. I quote quite a lot. Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10. And I doubt I'll stop, you know, because it just restores perspective to me. It just, God says all three times in the compass of two verses, and it just wipes out so much. Here's what Psalm 145, 9 and 10 say. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. So the Lord says, no matter how it looks to you, what you look at a situation and think about the repercussions or how it's going to evolve you, the Lord is good to all. He always is. His tender mercies are over all his works. Just as these other attributes are informing how he acts and reacts, so his tender mercies guard everything that touches you. Guard all those actions and reactions. And then he says, all thy works shall praise thee. Is that not an amazing thing? You know, you think about Ephesians talking about in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And I just imagine what it'd be like in heaven to say, okay, Lord, I want to see the David and Goliath story. And Lord, I want to see the walls of Jericho fall. And Lord, I want to see you deliver your people in this instance and that instance. And I'm just talking about the stories of the Bible. You know, now say, you know, I want to see how many people, you know, in times of great persecution that you miraculously protected, how many you delivered. I want to see all of these great things. All of those you see are going to be in the ages to come, seeing the exceeding riches of his grace. Well, here the Bible says, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Can you imagine that? Everything he is doing will appear to us finally. You know, we won't be scratching our heads anymore. We'll say, wow, it was just right. It was so perfect. It took into consideration all of these threads to do the best thing for your people. Now, in many cases, certainly not the easiest thing, but always the best thing. Always, without exception. So, it's just a tremendous declaration, and this makes it. He that trusteth in the Lord, verse 10, mercy shall compass him about. Well, finally, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now we saw in verses 1 and 2, three things, right? We saw three words for sin, covering the scope of sin. And then we saw three words or phrases expressing how he was forgiving sin, how he was mercifully putting sin away from his people. And now this psalm ends with three admonitions leading all in the same direction. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So here he is telling God's people, look, be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Each one, you know, especially shout for joy, just increasing, you know, the intensity of the admonition. Rejoice. This is what I want you to do. And once again, if, you know, if the commentators are right, if we're right, even if not, if this was the sin of Bathsheba, if this was all of this, and he can see what the Lord Jesus has done for him, he can trace his love in the cross, okay, and then say, yeah, I can go on. Not only that, I can rejoice because he's cleansed me through and through and made me accepted in the beloved. This idea of rejoicing, and I mentioned this morning, it's not optional in God's word. God doesn't make this something that it's kind of a cut above experience. You know, in other words, your Christian life, just be faithful, or just be steady in some sense, or just be patient. All of those are admonitions. But this is a command. It's not optional. In the Old Testament, when the Lord was giving direction to his people about the various feasts and sacrificial days, he would say, you shall appear before the Lord, and you see in those passages, and thou shalt surely rejoice. That's not optional. These times you shall appear before me, and thou shalt surely rejoice. Then we come to the New Testament, and we find, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. It's the language of command. It's an imperative. It's not optional. Rejoice. Rejoice, I say. Now, is that mind games? Power of positive thinking? Absolutely not. That's the reality of the situation. And God says, I want you to enter into that. If you're gonna have sin defeated, if you're going to walk in my way, if you're going to be delivered from the temptations and onslaughts that are coming from the devil and the world, you're going to need to be rejoicing. And that is the reality of the situation. You know, you look here. In essence, David is saying, yeah, be glad and rejoice. Why? Because you can trust in a God who is your hiding place, who will preserve you from trouble, who will compass you with songs of deliverance, who promises he will instruct you and teach you in the way that you shall go and will guide you with his eye. You can trust this God, verse 10, who says mercy is going to compass you about. You can trust him. That's the reality of the situation. So rejoicing is not just pie in the sky and trying to make your emotions catch up, you know, in some sense, or making your emotions just kind of, you know, buoy you up, buck up. Not at all. Open your eyes. Wake up, you know, because he is in control. He knows what he's doing. He's doing it well. We see the scripture record of that. And that to me is always what's so wonderful about Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now think about that. Be anxious for nothing. Stop right there. Be anxious for nothing. God, again, it's not optional. I'm telling you, be anxious for nothing. But Lord, be anxious for nothing. So if I'm to take that and really bring that into my heart, what does that say? God tells me there is no cause for anxiety. It doesn't exist. But Lord, well, all you're doing is showing your finite ignorance of the reality of the situation. I'm not ignorant of any of it. I know exactly what is going on. I know exactly what I'm doing. And I tell you, there's no cause for anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Let your requests be made known unto God. And isn't it interesting? The God who is in control says that the fruit of it is not going to be, and I will swoop in and deliver it just like you want it. He says, in the peace of God, which passes understanding, you'll keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, Job is a picture of that. You know, Job asks all these questions and wrestles with God. And does God come and answer him? Job, let me tell you what was going on. You know, now you'll see. Not at all. God just draws back the curtain and shows Job who he is. That's it. Trust me, Job. Just trust me. I am bigger than you are. I know what I'm doing, and I'm doing it well. Perfectly, as a matter of fact, because that's the only way I work. He doesn't answer Job. He just shows himself. So Job says, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I get it. I get it now. So you see the reality of the situation is that no situation is outside his control. So be anxious for nothing is restoring us to reality. And this expression, to be glad, to rejoice, is just based on the reality that God sees and that God is working. But you know, this goes deeper, because our soul's welfare really does depend on this happy, joy-filled perspective. It really has a vital place to play in lifting us up and holding us up. And I want to show you this. If you'll put your finger here in Psalm 32, turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Now, I'm going to have to do this in kind of an abbreviated form. And if you want to read this passage later, I believe it's one of the most graphic passages in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 28. In the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, and in my Bible, I have the old headings, and it says, verse 1, the blessings for obedience. Verse 15, the curses for disobedience. Okay? So these are the blessings and the cursings. So let's start at verse 15. So this is where it begins, and I think you might want to notice that there are 68 verses, okay? This goes a long time. And in verse 15, he begins, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses, like the blessings I promised, if you walk before me and trust me and walk in my way, I am now going to trot out for you. I'm now going to expose to you that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord thy God shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. Now that's just pausing for a breath. And he continues on. Just verse 21 all the way, skip down to verse 45. And again, in fact, you can just scan these verses and you can just see how intense is the suffering. How miserable, how oppressive, how hard are all these things coming upon the people of God. But then go to verse 45. Once again, kind of a summary statement. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Now listen to this, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. What a statement. You wouldn't be joyful. You wouldn't realize how good you had it. You wouldn't see in me all the goodness and love that I bear towards you and that I treasure up for you, and how perfectly that I have ordained to guide your pathway. And because you weren't joyful and weren't glad, this is what will come upon you. And you know, this is, it's past that passage and passages like it that lead to that expression that I mentioned this morning, that Scripture warns of terrible things if we will not be happy. You know, this morning I mentioned John Piper, and again just a minute ago, but John Piper saying in a recent podcast, all the failures of my life can probably be laid at the feet of failures to be happy in God. He was saying, I see this. I see its direct effect, that when somehow I'm consumed with myself or, you know, agitated with the problems and I fail to be happy in God, good things are not what happens. But Scripture teaches us this positively as well. Nehemiah, we won't turn there for time's sake, but it tells us the joy of the Lord is your strength. You hear? The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's our strength. When our hearts are lifted up and we see Him and rejoicing and trusting, it's worth fighting for because that's our strength. So, Old Covenant, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But in the New Testament as well, listen to Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What is it? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what it looks like. And then just a chapter later, he, you know, kind of gives this statement about, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Walk in this joy. See how good He is and rehearse that for your heart. Walk in it through the power of the Holy Ghost. So you see, the fight for joy, it's a fight for survival, and it's a fight for growing and prospering in the Lord. And where does it break down? Usually with to some extent, us not believing how good God is and how much He loves us. Hearing the same whisper that the devil gave to Eve. Does God really have your best interest at heart? You know, he's holding something back from you. They could have everything but one little thing. And what does the devil do? Focuses attention on that and uses that one thing to put a doubt in the minds of God's people. And he's so good at it, and he's still doing it. He's still doing it. Does God really want the very best thing for you? Is He really looking out for your situation? Is He really taking care of you? Does He really love you, seeing as how you had a pretty rough week last week? You know, all this doubt, that's to undermine our conviction, our belief that He is so good and that He loves us enough to send His Son to die. So David starts out with, blessed is he who's forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He starts with the foundation of we are forgiven at great cost to God. And then he ends with, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So let us look at the cross. Let us bask in how much He loves us until we really believe it, until it sinks deeply in. And let us praise and worship Him till joy really is welling up within us, encouraging us, giving us confidence, and granting us to walk with our eyes on Him, giving us new eyes to see everything with, because He is in control. May the Lord make that so. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, Father, we do thank You this night that You are so good. Thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we can say it so quickly, but at what cost? Thank You for the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that He did it on purpose. Thank You, Father, that He laid down His life for His sheep. Thank You, Lord, for all that says about Your love. Thank You, Father, for working in such a way. And Father, there's no room, there's no cause to doubt Your love as long as we can see the Lord Jesus on the cross. And so we ask you this night that you will pour out your goodness on us. We ask you, Father, that you will work in our hearts. And Father, I pray, give us grace to keep remembering you are so good. Keep remembering you love us so much. Father, supernaturally, by your Spirit, remind us again and again. Give us that sweet ministry to ourselves of preaching the gospel to us, to our hearts again and again, and reminding us of what Jesus has done for our souls. And then, Father, we pray, let us look until we praise, until we worship, and until joy is the fruit of those things. So, Father, pour out your goodness on us. Guide us this week. Lord, you know our needs. You know the peculiar, particular things that we will face. You know that the devil is so good, Lord, at undermining our confidence and, as it were, pushing our buttons. But, Father, we thank you that the victory is ours. We bless you, Father, that the reality is we can be anxious for nothing, and the reality is we can trust in all things. And so we ask you, Father, let us walk in the reality. So thank you for securing that by the blood of your Son. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.